Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you check out all the other things that we got going on. We got academies. We've got daily articles. We got preaching helps. There's videos. We've got events. All this stuff, vast majority of it, is free for you to just use and take advantage of. So make sure that you go and do that. Eric, we are recording this after, kind of important day for 1517.
Indeed. You know, you mentioned that the vast majority of things that we produce are free. And the reason that is because we have incredibly generous donors that make it possible. As you mentioned, we're recording this a couple days after Giving Tuesday. And, you know, we had a pretty sizable goal to reach of $220,000. Raised on Giving Tuesday, and we raised it. So thank you to all who gave and all who supported our ministry. It means a ton. It means that we can continue to create this content and get it out there to as many people in as many ways as possible. And so thank you for that. Also, if you didn't have a chance to give, but you'd like to support the ministry, of course, we have a year-end push for giving as well. You can give right now at 1517.org/donate. You can really give any time, but we truly appreciate your support that way as we continue to raise support so that we can do this work moving forward. So
yeah.
thank you much for your help that way.
Indeed. Thank you to everyone who gave, everyone who listens, everyone who prays for us, all that stuff. It's all mm-hmm. greatly appreciated. All right. Well,
Indeed.
We are in Hebrews chapter 6. Last episode, we went through a pretty difficult passage. Not gonna say it was. It's an easy passage. It's not. It's one that takes a little nuance.
Little
to get
unpacking.
Through.
Yeah, little nuance.
Yeah, you gotta do some work on that. We yep. did that work, and as we wrap that passage up, we got into this idea that even though he's talking about apostasy and this sort of thing, that he thinks of better things for his audience, things that belong to salvation and this kind of stuff. And he says that this, as we ended, and this is important for the context of where we're going next, he desires that each of them show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. And now the reason this is going to be important is because he's going to get into said promises that you are going to inherit as one who has full assurance because they have placed their faith, their trust, what they're depending on the person and work of Christ.
That's right. And again, just to reiterate something that we've talked about many times, to the degree that one has assurance of their salvation, they will be less sluggish.
Yes.
This is sort of contrary. We think that if somebody is sort of starting from a place of anxiety or a feeling that they're unsure, that that's going to make them want to work hard to sort of prove themselves. But it's actually the opposite. It's from a place of rest that then we get active and think about what the kinds of things that we can do and the kinds of things that we can serve our neighbor with, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
You know,
we talk
weird.
About this all the time.
It's weird. We act like that is counterintuitive. Like we say like, oh no, but you gotta have that pressure. That way you'll actually do stuff. And it we do think that. But if you put this in a different context, it's actually not counterintuitive at all. Like, what are we saying here? Are we saying that anxiety doesn't usually produce good things? Yeah, that's what we're saying. Everyone knows this. What are we saying, that like anxiety doesn't help you be more productive? I think everyone knows that is true. I'm not like,
yes.
I'm not at my most productive when I'm most anxious. Like, that's crazy. And so it is with the Christian life. If you're anxious about your standing before God and stuff, this doesn't make you more productive. It doesn't make you love and serve your neighbor better. It just makes you anxious. And anxiety, and this happens with spiritual anxiety too, is crippling.
Yes, it's crippling. As Jesus points out, it's similar to just sort of standing in one place and spinning around. I mean, you're not actually producing anything. But here's the deceitful thing. Anxiety can make you feel like you're doing something productive, but you're actually not. You're not being productive when you're being driven by anxiety. It just makes you feel internally like you might have a little bit of control.
Yeah.
And so important to emphasize this, that we need to come from a place of rest in our relationship with God. If anything is going to happen, if anything is going to be produced of value for our neighbor, is really what we're here for.
All you need to know, if you're asking the question, does God want you to be anxious about your salvation? You are talking about Jesus, who says over and over and over not to be anxious about anything. That would certainly include your salvation. In fact, I think it primarily concerns your salvation.
That is correct. So, on the heels of talking about promises and the rest we can find in promises, we pick it up at verse 13, chapter 6 of Hebrews. It says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.'"
Now, I love that. He makes this sort of an obvious thing, but it's just awesome to say it anyway, which is God made a promise to Abraham, and since, you know, there's no one around to swear to that's greater than himself, he just swore by himself.
That is correct.
In other words, God swore by his own name, right? So you might hear saying, "I swear to God, I swear to God," like they're trying to convince you. By the way, you know, that's probably not a great thing to do, but and nevertheless, people do it all the time. Swear to God, you know, or you know, what, you've taken an oath in court, put your hand in the Bible. What are we doing there, right? Mm-hmm. We're trying to find the highest. God, when he does this, he's like, "I swear by me."
That's correct. And he does this, I mean, this is referencing, of course, it could be referencing any number of incidents with Abraham in the book of Genesis. What this brings to mind most specifically here to me is Genesis 15, where God makes a covenant with Abraham and, of course, puts Abraham to sleep as the covenant is being made, so to emphasize that this covenant is not going to be dependent on Abraham doing anything, that God is going to fulfill a promise he's made to Abraham, regardless of how Abraham responds or regardless of what Abraham does. This is the way the new covenant through Jesus Christ is as well. God is doing something entirely independent of how people end up responding to this. God is going to fulfill his promises, whether we like it or not. This is the way this works.
Yeah, and this is all Genesis 15, if you want to look at it. But this is exactly where, before God does this, the sort of covenant cutting with Abraham by putting him to sleep and stuff, he makes this exact promise to him that says, I'm going to give you a son, and your heir is actually going to be the savior of the world.
No, that's exactly right. And so he continues on, verse 15, "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." Now, I mean, when we're talking about patiently waited, this, number one, doesn't mean that he did it perfectly. We have examples of Abraham not so patiently waiting. Thus, we have trying to help God out. Yes, thus we have other sons, you know, from Hagar that come into the picture. But he did patiently wait, and eventually Isaac did show up. I mean, it was decades in the making, and there was a lot of long suffering in that waiting, but it did come.
Yeah, I think the point of this patiently waiting is that, because that's what these people are locked in right now. Is that so? He's talking to a Hebrew audience who's like, "Ooh, is this Jesus going to come back? He said he was going to come back. He hadn't come back. It's been a little while." And what this author is doing here is saying, remember when Abraham patiently waited? That was a long time.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, for the final fulfillment of what God has promised, Abraham, that just happened in Jesus Christ, right?
Yes.
So he got the son, which he had to wait a long time for. And then the real actualization of the promise, he didn't even get to see.
But this
patiently waited language is not about how perfectly he waited as opposed to like how imperfectly you're waiting, but that it took patience.
Yes. Yes. And this is the way God's promises work throughout Scripture. He'll make a promise to Israel to bring them out of their exile or whatnot. But how long do they have to wait? Well, in Jeremiah's case, it was 70 years. I mean, this is... not uncommon. And part of this is because, you know, God's timetable is obviously very, very different than our timetable. And so, too, we have to keep that in mind when it comes to the second coming of Jesus, which is at least somewhat behind the consternation that is afflicting some of the Hebrew audience that that is being addressed here. And so it says, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." Dan, I love this. Just a very, very important reminder. It is impossible for God to lie.
Yeah.
So when God makes an oath, it is going to happen. God has made an oath to us. Jesus Christ is coming again. He is going to renew all things. This is not in doubt. It will come to pass. Why? Because he has sworn by his very own name.
Yeah, so the idea here is that there's two things that you have as a guarantee here that God is going to do what he said. One is that God has an unchangeable character.
Yes.
So he is not moved, or the language of there's no shadow of change with him. He's not even a little bit turning to the right or the left. He is the same always. And that it is impossible for him to lie. I've said it this way. I mean, you know the old hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." I like it. True enough. What this author is saying here is, "My hope is built on nothing less than God cannot lie."
Yes. Amen and amen. And so he continues on in that same theme, saying, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, of course, this is a reference to the Holy of Holies. This is a reference to the place where the presence of God was to be found. And what are we told we have on account of what Jesus has done? Complete and total access behind the curtain that would keep God from the people. Now we have complete and total access to God based on the promises fulfilled for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I mean, this is great. I mean, what do you have? You have a sure and steadfast anchor for your soul. And that is this, that God does not change, that God does not lie, and he has promised that your salvation is secure in this heir of Abraham. And if this heir of Abraham has said he will come again, he will certainly come again, though it may require patience. And this, and he's going into this Melchizedek thing, and we're going to go there with him in chapter 7 as we get into Melchizedek. But what he's doing is saying, look, you're not going to go back to a sacrificial system whose veil and curtain has been ripped asunder, and you don't need a high priest anymore. Like, yeah, the high priest has entered and has spread the door open wide for all to enter. Like, if you're gonna follow, don't go to somebody to have them go in there and intercede to God for on your behalf. Follow Jesus, the forerunner, who goes into the inner place behind the curtain. Follow him in there, because he is the high priest forever. Which, what does that mean? He's the high priest forever. Which means he still lives. Like, the high priest, you get a new one when the old one dies or is removed, but he is the high priest for now on.
Yes, that's right. That's right. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 7, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem," that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Ooh, Dan, there's a lot here about the identity of Melchizedek and about why we ought to look more carefully at this sort of obscure figure from the Old Testament.
Yeah, so Melchizedek is this character that shows up out of nowhere, right? So, you know, indeed, Abraham is going and he slaughters a bunch of people and recovers a bunch of sheep and herds and all this stuff. And when he returns home, there's this guy, Melchizedek. And he's a king, but he's a priest, and he brings out bread and wine for Abraham, which is this is not in this text, but it's in the story. If you go read that story in Genesis, that he gives, you know, Abraham bread and wine. What does it mean, Melchizedek? What this means, king of righteousness. He's also known as the king of Salem. Salem, of course, means peace, and so he's the king of peace. I mean,
and then he has no father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life.
Yes. Yeah, so this is a very unique person, and he says here, you know, resembling the Son of God, continues as a priest forever. Well, up until what is true is that in the history of Israel, one thing you couldn't have was priest kings, or king prophets, or priest prophets. None of this stuff worked this way. So you had prophet, priest, king. There is actually one of the kings who was actually a pretty decent king. Did a lot of good things. At one point, he, in the history of Israel, got a little proud. It says that his strength made him proud. And he was doing, it says, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So he was doing good things, mostly having to do with getting rid of idolatry. And then he decided that he was going to go in and offer sacrifices. And when he did that, what happened? He was struck with leprosy and remained a leper until the end of his days. Why? Like, what's the big deal? Like, he was doing what was good in the sight of the Lord. He's doing the right stuff. It ate at a lot of, there's a lot of bad kings. This guy was like definitely in the top 10%, you know, of kings that you had. What was going on here? What's going on here is you do not, as the king, get to also inhabit that vocation of priest. That was not something that was allowed. You had priests, you had prophets, you had kings. That's it. And that the fulfillment of all of those things are found in one person who is a prophet, priest, and king, namely Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings. He is the last and final prophet. He is the last and final high priest. That's who he is. He is all of these things. And no one else gets to play at being those things. Now, then you get this character, Melchizedek, from way back. And you're like, well, what's up with this, like, priest, king, God is king of righteousness, king of peace, but he's a priest. Why has he got bread and wine and he's bringing it out? Mm-hmm. Who's his father and mother? I don't know. Where did he come from? Who knows? Where did he go? I have no idea. Well, this is what I would say, Eric, I think you agree. This is what it would be called a Christophany. This is where
Indeed.
You have an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament coming to Abraham, the one. So Abraham gets to be in this situation where the one who makes these promises to him like appears to him over and over again. So I would also say that even the very, very promise made to him was made by not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. That is the messenger
That's
of the
right.
Lord. That is Jesus. And here Jesus comes in and is appearing a little differently because he's in this kingly and priestly array, but he's still bringing out this bread and wine. And what the author of Hebrews is doing is saying, look, you have a picture of this in your own history of what is happening now. So like this Abraham knew this man, met this man, and you now have everything that Melchizedek was like putting forward and representing. You now have that.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And just as we are inspired to worship this prophet, king, and priest, so Abraham participates in an act of worship with this high priest, king Melchizedek. It says in verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. So in other words, I mean, it is a strange story, Dan, because if you go back to Genesis, which we won't do because we just don't have time to really, really dive into it. You can go back to the 40 minutes in the Old Testament episode, actually probably numerous episodes where Melchizedek is referenced in some way. But you have this, it's kind of odd because it's not long. It's not a real long text.
There's way more here than there is there of talking That's about right. Melchizedek.
That's right, but that's one of those details that comes out of that story. Like, that's weird. Abraham meets this priest suddenly, and then he gives a tenth of everything that he just got? Like,
yeah,
all these birds
all
and
you have in Genesis is the narrative, but no explanation.
Yeah, exactly. Well, the author of Hebrews is sort of explaining that to them and explaining that to us, like extrapolating for us why this is analogous to our connection to Christ. And so he says in verse 5, and those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So what's his point? The high priesthood represented by Melchizedek is of a superior order than the priesthood represented by Levi, or the Levitical priesthood.
Who is an heir of Abraham, if you're trying to track with this. So you have Abraham, yes. Isaac, Jacob. Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel. You have the Levites coming there. So when he says, like, is in the loins, what he's saying is that here you have a different, like, there is no Levitical lineage to have yet. That still resides within Abraham's seed. Right, so this has to go from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Then you have the Levites. He's like, but we got this high priest guy showing up, and so this is a greater thing because the priesthood is going to come from Abraham. But in this instance, Abraham is having to bow down to this priest.
That's right. So if you wrap all this up, why is he making this case? Again, the audience is tempted to go back to the Levitical sacrificial system. And what he's trying to show is, since you are an inheritor of the promise that was initially made to Abraham, you are no longer to give your tithes or give your worship to that system. You are giving yourself over to a different, a better, a higher priesthood represented by Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I mean, in some ways, it's like, hey, if I'm not being convincing enough telling you, like, don't go back to Moses— Don't leave Jesus for Moses. How about this? Don't leave Melchizedek for, like, some rando Levite.
Exactly. That's the case he's making here. And so he continues on in verse 11 saying, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So essentially, the thrust of everything he's saying is still the same overarching point. He's showing why the priesthood that Melchizedek established is a better, higher priesthood, and the one that we are in the line of, rather than the Levitical priesthood. But what I find fascinating here in the contrast is the way that he talks about the Levitical priesthood as being, quote, weak and useless.
Yeah, I mean, he sort of starts that way, right? Being like, now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there be for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? So you have this prophetic word that there will be one who will rise up, who will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Why? We got the Levitical priesthood. And it's like, because it's not sufficient. It's nowhere near sufficient. In fact, he will go so far as to say, not only did nothing become perfect under it, in other words, nothing became righteous under it. Not really.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
He goes even further and will call it, useless and ineffective.
Yes. Yeah, it's quite a stunning way of talking about the Levitical system. And yet he kind of has to go to that to show this audience why it would be no good for them to go back there. Like, listen, it just doesn't have the power to do what needs to be done in order for you to draw near to God.
Yeah, and I think there's probably an argument that says, like, look, man, we can't just, like, abandon the Levitical priesthood. I mean, that was given to us by God. And he says, for on the one hand, a former commandment, that is that all priests be Levites, is set aside because Jesus is not a Levite. Jesus is from Judah, right? So he's like, that's set aside. Why is it set aside? Because it turns out it was weak and useless. and then he has this in parentheses, which I love. This is a good statement for Lutherans like us. For the law made nothing perfect. So it's like, yeah, that was a command, but commands don't make things perfect.
No. And let's just go a step further. The law will never make anything perfect.
No.
No. That's not what it can do. It's not what its function is. It does have a function. It does have functions. It just doesn't make things perfect.
No.
No. As a matter of fact, its primary function is to show our imperfection.
Yes.
And so he continues on in verse 20. It says, and it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And that's the point. Mm-hmm. Jesus is the one who offers us a better covenant, who has made a better promise. It is an unconditional covenant. It is a covenant given unto us solely based on what he has accomplished in our stead. And the reason that we can trust it is because the God who cannot lie has sworn an oath and will not change his mind about it.
Yeah, in an old covenant, you have, you have a promise and stuff, but you have a law, and so that man was not able to keep. We were not able to fulfill. And what happens is that Jesus comes along and says, here's a new covenant in my blood, which the promising of it and the fulfilling the terms of it, I'm going to take on all of that. All you are is a recipient of the benefits of this covenant. That's it.
Yes, that's right. Just like Abraham was back in Genesis 15. God does all the verbs, so too here. Jesus does all the verbs, and therefore it's a better covenant for us. Wrapping up today, it says in verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office.
That's very practical. That's very practical, by the way. Like, there's a lot of priests back in the day because, death.
Yes, in contrast to Jesus, who holds his priesthood permanently. Why? Because he continues forever.
In other words, conquered death.
He rose from the dead, conquered death, and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, seated on the throne. And what kind of throne is it? A throne that we can boldly go to at any time, as the author says earlier in our text.
And that's why he can, kind of concludes this thought with, consequently, he is able to save. How much? To the uttermost. Right.
That's right.
It's a good term. That is, it just means completely. He's able to save completely those who draw near to God through him, through this new greater high priest, since he always lives. In other words, he did not die. I mean, he died, but he does not remain dead. He defeats death, since he always lives. And he lives for what purpose? What is he living? What is he doing with this life? To make intercession for them, to make intercession for us.
Amen. That is good news. It's such a comfort to know that in my greatest moments of weakness, struggle, sin, whatever it is, that I have a high priest always, always interceding for me at the right hand of God the Father.
That's right. All right, man, that is it. We got to leave it there. We are a little bit in the middle of a thought, but there's a lot more that he gets into about this in chapter 8. We're going to be heading down this road of new covenant and better high priest, all that stuff. So we will continue that next week. Eric, I will see you then.
All right, sounds good.